turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. And we're going to read verses 25 through 27. And if you guys want to stand for the reading of the word. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise."
Thank you, Carol. You can be seated. God, we thank you for your word. Lord, I'm continually amazed. You didn't have to communicate with us. You didn't have to make yourself known. You didn't have to give us such clarity about who you are and the path of salvation, and yet you did. Mortal man can communicate and hear from the infinite, eternal God. For that, we're grateful. Lord, this morning we ask for clarity. I ask for clarity as I speak, that I would make your truth known the way it should be made known, and I ask for clarity as we listen. Lord, it takes your Holy Spirit to understand your truth. It takes your Spirit to give us the mind of Christ, and so we ask that you would fill us with truth this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. In the early part of 2015, I was driving in my car. I still remember this moment because in this moment, I felt like the Holy Spirit whispered a quiet thought into my head that ended up thundering in my heart and really changed the trajectory of my life. And it was actually a rebuke. And I felt like he was saying to me, "Barry, you act like you care, and you want to be perceived as one who cares, but you don't really care. Barry, you act like you care, and you want to be perceived as one who cares, but you don't really care." And to be honest, in that season of my life, I was a pastor, but I was caught up in busyness. I was exactly like this priest passing by, this Levite passing by the guy on the side of the road. And since I knew I was a pastor and I knew I was supposed to care, I kind of went through the motions of caring. I needed people to think that I cared for them. And so I'd be kind of, you know, I'd go look over at the body and be like, "Oh, I'm so sorry you're going through this, and I'll pray for you." And I would move on, and maybe I would remember to pray for them. Maybe I wouldn't. And the Lord was making it very clear to me, "Barry, this is not okay. It's not okay. If you're going to be a shepherd of my people, the trajectory of your life needs to change." Because right now, the pressure of being a campus pastor was creating a whirlwind that was diverting my focus. My daughter was going through leukemia at the time. That was putting some pressure on our family. And I can give you a list of excuses, but what the Lord was making very clear was that they weren't valid. And so my life changed, and so it began to become my regular question when I would interact with people, and especially when I'd find out about difficult circumstances. I would ask myself, "Am I really caring right now? Am I really caring, or am I just passing by? Am I really caring? Or am I just wanting to be perceived as one who cares because I love the approval of man? It's one of the things that God's been working in my heart ever since I can remember. Am I just going after the applause, but I'm actually not really caring in this situation? And folks, we live on the Jericho Road. We live with broken people. We're in a community filled with, and it's not just broken people. All of us at times are the one who's in need of a neighbor. And it's all too easy to become the priest. It's all too easy to become the Levite. It's all too easy to begin to avoid close examination as the need as we pass on by. And I think often in the church, we act like we care. You know, we might smile and wave as we step over the body, but then we move on and we show by our actions that we actually don't really care. And what God was making clear to me in that moment was that I was not being the neighbor that he was calling me to be. Now you might find yourself saying, wait, Barry, are you talking about being the neighbor or loving your neighbor? Are you supposed to love the neighbor or are you supposed to be the neighbor? And we look at the story and the question comes out, is the neighbor the wounded man who has helped, or is the neighbor the Samaritan who helped him? And the answer is yes. Yes. So Jesus is answering this question, and immediately he says, who is my neighbor? And he answers it in a kind of a roundabout way, but he ends up telling the lawyer, you be the neighbor. And the kind of neighbor you should be is the type of neighbor that this Samaritan was. But the whole story was told to illustrate what's it look like to love your neighbor. And so we see that the Samaritan was the type of neighbor that loved all types of neighbors. So the man on the side of the road was a neighbor. The Samaritan was a neighbor. And Jesus is making this term neighbor all-encompassing. All humanity is neighbor. And this is answering the lawyer's question, because the lawyer was saying, well, who's my neighbor? And likely when he asked that question, he was trying to create a distinction, saying, some people are my neighbors, but some people are not my neighbors. It was common for rabbis to limit the definition of neighbor to fellow Jews. Not all, but some of the rabbis. And so there was this debate going on. Who really is my neighbor? And some of the rabbis said, no, it's just God's people. In fact, some of the rabbis would go so far as to make it illegal to help a Gentile woman in childbirth, because that would be helping bring another Gentile into the world. And how does that help anything? And Jesus is having none of this. And so in his answer, he shows that there's no limits on neighbor, even in extreme cases. In fact, the reason the Samaritan is introduced into the story is, and we'll get to this in just a bit, there is extreme hostility between Jews and Samaritans. So if even Jews and Samaritans were supposed to be neighbors, then there was no situation that would be off limits to neighborhood. And then he also introduces in a bunch of other difficulties, financial difficulties and physical difficulties. And what he's doing is he's creating this composite where he's putting all these situations that where people might be tempted to think, well, that's not really my neighbor. And Jesus is like, yes, neighbor is not limited. And this really, it's good news and hard news. It's hard news because that means there's no one where God just gives us this free pass. Oh, yeah, you can walk by that person. But it's good news because all of us at times are the one on the side of the road. And do you want limits when you're the one lying on the side of the road? And the way that God has treated us, he gave his mercy indiscriminately, and he didn't put limits on us. So that's really good news. What we're going to be doing today is we are going to be talking about four characteristics of this man who needed a neighbor. We're actually going to be in this passage for more than 1 week, so we're not going to get to all of it today. In fact, we might not even get to all of it in the couple of weeks that we're in it. But the question that we're going to answer today has to do with, who is my neighbor? So we're going to talk about four characteristics of this man who needed a neighbor. Next week, we're going to talk about what does it look like to go and do likewise. So next week, we're going to get more specific about how much mercy and when do we extend mercy. And man, the whole world's broken. Is the whole world my neighbor? I can't fix the whole world. We're going to kind of wade into those waters and look at how specifically the Samaritan helped. But today, we're not going to go there. Today, we're going to talk about four characteristics of the man who needed a neighbor. And as we go through these characteristics, sometimes you're this person, and sometimes you're the person helping this person. So I don't want us to take a top-down mentality where, oh, who are the really broken people that I'm above? That we are all at times the neighbor who helps, and we are all at times the one who is in need of a neighbor. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. First characteristic of this man who needed a neighbor. The antagonistic need neighbors. The antagonistic need neighbors. And this isn't super clear to us, but the words that start out verse 33 where it says, but a Samaritan. For Jesus' original listeners, this would have imported immediate antagonism and hostility into the story. Now, the Samaritans, so hundreds of years ago, Assyria had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, and they moved colonists into Samaria, and the Jews in that area intermarried with pagan nations and became a separate community. And they followed the Pentateuch, so first five books of the Bible, but they were syncretistic in that they also drew in elements from the pagan religions around them. They built this rival temple on Mount Gerizim. So there was a temple on Mount Gerizim and another one in Jerusalem, but they dedicated their temple to Jupiter. By the time of Jesus, it wasn't around anymore. It was destroyed by some of the Maccabees. But both the Jews and the Samaritans, they claimed to be rightful possessors of the promises to Abraham. And both claimed that the land was rightfully theirs. And so by the time of Christ, there had been hatred and hostility between these two groups for hundreds of years. And it was extreme enough that if Jews were passing through Samaria on their way to a sacred feast or festival, very frequently the Samaritans would refuse them shelter, refuse them lodging, and sometimes even seek to hurt them or hinder them. And so there's antagonism in this story. When the Samaritan helps the Jew, he's helping someone who is coming from a culture that's antagonistic to his own culture. And it's really interesting in this story because you'd think that Jesus is talking to Jews, and so he would make the Samaritan the wounded person on the side of the road and tell the Jew, oh, you can be the hero in this story and see how good you are. You even help Samaritans. But that's not how Jesus tells the story. From this lawyer's perspective, Jesus just made the good guys the bad guys, and he made the villain the hero. Because we've got this Samaritan who helps a Jew that even other Jews were ignoring. And so it's the priest and the Levite. The priests would have been in charge of some of the ceremonial and ritual aspects of the temple, Sabbath, circumcision, feasts, fasts. And then the Levite would have been involved in teaching the law, interpreting the law. In fact, this lawyer most likely was a Levite. A lawyer, he would have been interpreting the Jewish law and judging in the courts. And so Jesus flips it around, and so this lawyer is not super happy about it. In fact, we'll see later on when Jesus asked him who the neighbor was, he won't even say the Samaritan. He says, the one who showed mercy. Likely, he's trying to give the right answer, but doesn't really want to give the right answer. Why? Because there's antagonism between Samaritans and Jews. And so that's the first characteristic of a man who needed a neighbor. The antagonistic need neighbors. And it's really easy for us as believers to pass by those who are antagonistic to us. And Jesus would say, no, they're your neighbor. In fact, in Matthew 5, he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And when you do that, that's when you're being sons of your Father who is in heaven. Are we really caring, or are we just passing by? Second characteristic of the man who needed a neighbor. So first, the antagonistic need neighbors. Second, the broke need neighbors. So we see in verse 30 that this man, he fell among robbers who stripped him. So they even took his clothing. He had nothing. So the Samaritan, verse 34, so this guy has no transportation. The Samaritan sets him on his own animal, and this guy has no lodging, at least for the time. And so the Samaritan brings him to an inn and takes care of him. This man has no money, so the next day the Samaritan takes out 2 denarii and gives them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend. So there's more finances that are going to be needed. This isn't just, I'll give you a little bit for one day. This is going to be an ongoing expense, and I will repay you when I come back. The broke need neighbors, and they're very easy to pass by, especially when we move into the middle-class suburb of Spokane. Oftentimes, let's get away. Where we get away? I'm not saying this is you, but frequently this is the attitude. I want to get away from where there's needs. I want to get away from where there's difficulties. I want to get away from where I might have to step over people that are wounded on the side of the road. Let's go to a neighborhood where there's sufficiency, where there's enough, where I can pass by on the far side of the road and barely have contact over there. But the truth is, 1 out of every 7 North Americans is poor. 1 out of 7. The poverty level, according to the government, is for a single person, $12,000. And then it goes up $4,000 per additional person. So if there was a single mom with 2 kids, they would be considered at the poverty level if they were 20,000 or under. And there's many, many of them. And 1 out of 3 of those living in poverty are children. 1 of 3 of those who are in poverty are children. Actually, 1 child out of 4 grows up in poverty. And this is a surprising number. 40% of the homeless are children. 1 out of 6 of the poor are elderly or mentally disabled, physically disabled. And 1 out of 3, they're working, but they're not making enough to lift them out of poverty. Only 1 out of 6 of those in poverty are the controversial poor. Those who are, they're lazy. They don't want to go work. Or they're continually making choices that are causing their own problems, whether it's substance abuse. And so we tend to think, well, the poor, they're there because it's their own fault. In most cases, it's not the situation. There's a myth that the poor are poor because they won't work. But it's not true. If many cases, if you were born into the same circumstances that they were born into, you might have a good work ethic, but there's also opportunity and education and life circumstances and maybe poor prior decisions that you made and you're trying to make new decisions now, but there's still consequences from past decisions. So for example, think of a single mom with 2 kids. The poverty level would be at 20,000. A single mom, let's say she made some choices when she was 16 and 17, and now she's 19, and so she's trying to go to Dairy Queen or McDonald's and find a job, and she wants to work. She wants to take care of these kids. She wants to turn her life around, and so she works full-time. She puts in the 40 hours a week, which is pretty hard to do, still having the kids, but she does it full-time. If she worked every day or 40 hours a week, that would put her at 22,880. And if you're a mom of 2 kids, you know that you never get to work every day. So the reality is that even in a good situation, she'd work full-time and make $20,000, and that's below the poverty line. And she's working hard. She's doing everything she can to provide for those kids. Very easy for us to pass by those situations, and then some of them want to work but can't. So imagine this girl who made a mistake when she's 17, got married when she's 17, now she's 22, she got 4 kids. Her husband had a decent job, but he divorced or he left. She's alone with the 4 kids, and she's trying to go find a full-time job, but she didn't ever get her GED. And let's just be honest, how many employers are going to hire that person? And so it's a myth that the poor are poor because they won't work. The poor are people that are very easy to pass by. And we're going to, in the months to come, we'll talk more about ways that maybe we can make a difference in their lives. The goal for this week and next week is not that we emerge immediately with, here's the strategy for our outreach. The goal for this week and next week is I want to start fertilizing the soil of our hearts. I want us to start praying, like, God, Because there's a part of me, I'll just be honest. There's a part of me is like, that sounds like work to go find poor people and help them. That sounds like it's going to cost money. And I think there's probably other people in the same situation. And we need God to work in our hearts. But we're going to start. We're going to be talking about what the word says. We're going to be praying. We're going to be proclaiming the gospel about the God who gave up everything and became poor so that those who are poor might become rich. And that's going to do a work on the inside of us. So the goal today is I just want to start raising awareness of need. And I want you to start thinking, who do I know who maybe needs a neighbor? And at the close of the service, we're gonna write some of these names down on our scroll and pray for them. So the antagonistic need neighbors, the broke need neighbors, and the third characteristic of the man who needed a neighbor, the wounded need neighbors. We see in verse 30 that the robbers beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So the Samaritan in verse 34 goes to him, binds up his wounds, pours on oil and wine, that would have been a medical treatment of the day, and brings him to an inn where he can be laid down and he begins to take care of him. Who do you know who's injured? The wounded need neighbors. Who do you know who's sick? Who do you know who's disabled? Who do you know who's been abused? Start to ask yourself the question, am I really caring or am I just passing by? Fourth characteristic of the man who needed a neighbor, the alone need neighbors. The alone need neighbors. So this man's in between Jerusalem in Jericho. At the moment, he's isolated. The robbers have departed, leaving him half dead. And then we see that the priest and the Levite, sometimes you can be alone in a crowd because even they come and they see him, but they pass by on the other side. And so he is alone. And I'd like you just to start thinking in your mind, who's alone? Maybe they're not lying wounded on the side of the road, but the goal of today is to start thinking, who's my neighbor? Who are the people I know of that are maybe just being passed by? And some of the people that I can think of are who's being ostracized? Who's being rejected? And sometimes this has to do with relationship breakups. Single parents can easily be alone in the middle of a crowd. People who have been widowed oftentimes are alone. People who are elderly. I remember we had a neighbor when we were growing up, and she'd call, and we knew as soon as, so back then you didn't have caller ID, so all the kids, we'd race to the phone to see who could be the one to grab it, and because you never knew who was calling. Well, sometimes it was this neighbor, and we had this struggle to have a godly attitude. As a 12-year-old, we didn't really want to sit there for 45 minutes and listen, and yet she really needed a friend. And so she would just talk to anybody. She talked to, if you're a 9-year-old and you'd pick up the phone and you'd listen, she would talk. Why? She didn't have anyone to talk to. She was alone. Are we really caring or are we passing by? I'm going to read a quote from this book by Tim Keller called Ministries of Mercy. And then we're going to move into a whiteboard moment where we'll be a little bit more interactive. Do you really stop, look, and listen in the middle of your church and neighborhood? If you do, you'll notice a multitude of needs. There's a college student who has had to drop out of school for lack of funds. Over here, there are numbers of elderly folk without sufficient support from children who need transportation, friendship, and other aid. Turn in another direction and listen hard. You will hear single parents, divorced and widowed people, struggling financially and emotionally to be both mother and father to children. They often don't seem all that poor and threadbare to the eye, but a sensitive ear will hear the anguish. Now, see the families temporarily in need because a mother or father is sick or injured. Other families struggle under a more permanent disability. One has a mentally challenged child. Another has a father forced to retire early due to a severe back ailment. Another family has a mother with Alzheimer's disease. Then there are the terminally ill, families struck by cancer, leukemia, and other such maladies. Many personal problems that are more obvious in urban areas remain hidden in the suburbs. There are the alcoholics or drug addicts, unwed mothers, abused children, juvenile delinquents, and ex-convicts trying to re-enter society. I wrestled about if I wanted to start from day one with this passage, because there's a lot of passages where people just leave, yeah, God is for me, and we're actually going to get there. And I, at times, this is a when I look at this and I start to see the need and I start to think about the need, it's overwhelming. And yet, I don't want to be a church just looking for mostly upper class Christians who have been with God forever, mostly have their life together, mostly have enough money, and don't really need much transformation. I don't want to be a church that's only for the already transformed, the already fixed. So we need those, but I just want to start praying and asking these hard questions. Is there room in my heart to be this kind of a neighbor? And so what I'd like to do now is I'd like to talk a little bit about why it is that people pass by, and then how Christ begins to help resolve the tension between, wow, that's beautiful, I want to be that, and, well, that's impossible. I could never be that. So first question, and this is where I'm going to let you call out some answers. Column one is, why is it that people pass by? Why is it that people would pass by the antagonistic, the broke, the wounded, the alone? Kathy?
They feel like they don't have the ability to help that person.
Okay. Don't feel able. Good? What else?
Too busy.
Would that be, okay, yeah, don't care. And maybe along with that, it's too hard. I think that would, okay, sometimes they're able, but it would be difficult. There would be a cost. Yeah. Yes. It doesn't always, okay, so this is the thing. It doesn't always go well. Yeah, afraid, fear, good, no trust, prejudice, okay, good, and Angel said, don't know how, I'm going to put ignorance, although ignorance might just be you don't know about the problem, so it takes me longer, but I will write out, don't know how, good. What about, so start thinking, compare and contrast the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. There are some works of the flesh. We've already talked about some of them. If someone's antagonistic to you, why might you not help them? You, okay, yeah. Don't like them? I think sometimes we're angry. And then part of it is it's our own pride. Remember I talked about I don't want to top down, like, oh, I'm up here, but I'll stoop down to help you. Sometimes that's actually the thing that keeps people from helping, like, you're below me. I don't want to go wade into that sort of situation. That's down low. How would you complete this sentence? Or how do you think people might complete this sentence? I don't owe them anything because... What's that? That's a good one. Yeah. Their own fault. We're actually going to talk about that next week. I'm going to abbreviate this to in it for me. Good? What's that? Yes. Yeah. Worked hard. And you look at some of these, and at times you're like, well, some of those are kind of good reasons. So there's a question mark, and we're going to leave it unresolved this week. Any last one? I've got a little bit of space right here. Katie. Is there really a need? They might put on a happy face, and sometimes people don't always want help. Yep. I heard someone over here. Yeah, oh yeah. Is this a con job? So especially when we're talking about poor or homeless, is this a con job? Okay, good. So there's not hard to find a reason to pass by, right? And we look at these, and a lot of them seem kind of reasonable. Not all of them. Some of them seem really bad. Others seem less bad. So the second question, so we're going to leave this for just a moment. The second question, I want to now start talking about the gospel and how the gospel speaks into this situation. And we'll begin the gospel conversation this week, and we'll go further into it next week. But when you disconnect from the power of the gospel, you will automatically reset to the default setting of pass by. I was thinking about the digital clock I had growing up, and it was so annoying because I would never go out and buy an actual 9-volt battery to keep the clock from resetting. But I have to reset it, and then it was plugged in right next to my bed, and I'd roll over and I'd unplug the clock. And as soon as it was unplugged from, then I'd plug it back in, and it's flashing 12s. It's not going anywhere. It's just staying stagnant. And now I have to go in. I have to reset the clock. Is it AM? Is it PM? I have to go reset the alarm. And I reset the alarm wrong. So the next morning, it was supposed to go off at 6 a.m., but I had reset the alarm for 6 p.m. And so I just remember that don't disconnect it from the power. And I was just thinking about that. And it's like, you know what? When you disconnect from the power of the gospel, you will reset to the default setting of pass by. Because here's what can happen very easily. You could leave here this morning with this, oh, my heart got moved with compassion as Barry talked about the poor stats, so I'm going to try harder. And that's not wrong. But try hard is not going to sustain you. You can't save yourself by your own efforts. Try hard will eventually fail unless our heart is stirred by who God is, stirred by the gospel, and we're finding our meaning and our purpose and our security in him and what he's done and who he is. We're going to burn out or become proud or despair. And so I want to talk a little bit about the beautiful example of Christ, because it's as we soak in this and lean into this, over time, it's not instant, but over time, the more we feed on the gospel, look to Christ, see his beauty, you start to become what you behold, and something begins to change on the inside so that you begin to look like him. Not to earn something from him, but because of the grace that he's given to you, you begin to respond to him in such a way that your life starts to take on his same characteristics. So, column two, how does the gospel present Christ as the neighbor who didn't pass by? How does the gospel present Christ as the neighbor who didn't pass by? A little trickier. Remember I told us we're trying to grow in gospel fluency, so I'm okay for a little bit of awkwardness as we try to connect the gospel to different situations.
He was laying hands on and healing people all day long, even when he was exhausted and had other agendas.
So just in his personal ministry, he spent phenomenal amounts of time healing the sick. So he definitely had care and compassion. Good. Okay. No discrimination. The Apostle Paul got saved and chosen to be an apostle, the one who murdered Stephen. Cynthia. Yeah. Gave his best. In fact, that reminds me of Romans when it says, if God gave us his son, how is he not also with him going to give us all things? Good. Gave his best, gave his son. Carol. Yes. Yes, yes, yes. And left his, and he did it to leave heaven. He had to leave his neighborhood. And then when he was on earth, he also left. Les.
He
always made time. Yeah. Made time. They'll see times when he's trying to get away with his disciples, and yet the crowd follows him and finds him. And even though they're tired and exhausted, it'll say he is a huge multitude, and he laid his hands on all the sick. If I was him, I'd have been like, you're healed. See you guys. But somehow he individually, like there was something about individual touch, talking to each person. It takes hours. Good. What else? Okay. Please, I'm just going to put, please, Father. That's not supposed to be him begging, but he wanted to please his Father. Okay. Yeah. I'm just going to write, passed it on. Good. So how about, what does the gospel say about the way he treated those who were antagonistic to him? Here I'm fishing for an answer. It's a little bit riskier. Yeah. Yeah. Maybe that wasn't so risky, or else Rick is just really smart. Loved his enemies. The verse in Romans 5 that comes to me, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So that's how he treated us. So that's supposed to inform the way we are to others. How was he towards people who were poor? Can anyone think of a verse there? Okay, so he appreciated the widow. Think gospel, God towards us, less Jesus on earth. This is a test question, so everyone knows I'm looking for something specific now. So I'm thinking of when Paul talks about how he became poor for our sakes, so that we might become rich. He left heaven. I mean, he became poor to the point of hanging naked on a cross. What about towards those who were wounded? Nate already mentioned one. When he was on earth, he healed. For the sake of time, I'm just going to throw out some of these things. Why was he wounded? So Christ himself was wounded so that he would be able to wipe away every tear from every eye. That's part of the gospel. There's a day coming. That's who God is. That's what he's doing. He was alone. He was alone. Deserted by his friends, hung forsaken, so that those of us who are separated from God forever could be adopted into a family. So the point of this passage is not that Jesus was the Good Samaritan, but when God gives us these commands, the commands flow out of this is who he is. And he's not asking us to do something that he isn't normally. So I've got this dream in my heart that who Christ is as a neighbor, the God who saw people that were going to be separated from him for all eternity and didn't want them to be alone and came and adopted them, the God who saw a world filled with pain and so created a pathway into an eternity where he'd wipe away every tear from every eye, a God who saw a world that was antagonistic, making their own choices, shaking their fist in his face, but decided, I choose them. I'm going to reconcile them to me. A God who looks down and sees broken people, poor people, and says, I'll become poor on their behalf. I have a dream in my heart that just grabs us in such a way and becomes so compelling that it just starts to leak out, and it's almost impossible for us to step over a body and just continue down the road. I have a dream in my heart that when we're here at this school and there's all sorts of needy kids coming from broken homes, coming from homes with abuse, coming from maybe homes that seem like they have it all together, but the gospel is missing. I have a dream in my heart that we're not too busy with our lives, too focused on ourselves, that we pass by. Because I think one of the excuses that sometimes gets put here, I'm not going to be able to fit it, so I am that's the end of it. Oftentimes, so we've got our own areas where we feel like we need a neighbor, And so I think one of the main reasons that sometimes we don't make time for others is we're thinking, well, I'm the needy neighbor. I'm the one who's got the need right now. And I think through most of our life, we're both. We're both the person on the side of the road that needs a neighbor, but just because we've got our own needs doesn't mean that we're not called to be a neighbor to others. And so as we start a church, there's stress involved. Trying to figure out the finances, trying to figure out where we're going to get the equipment, all the setup, and I don't even know if I like this new person who came visiting, and not speaking of any of you who came visiting today, but there's a lot going on. It'd be very easy for us to get so focused on putting on a service that we miss the fact that we're called into this neighborhood to be neighbors to this neighborhood. So the application today is I just want you to start thinking, who do you know who needs a neighbor? And so we've got the scroll over here, and we begin to write names. So for those of you who are newer, this is not a list of who's broken, and we'll write them all on this one sheet of paper, because it's a list of, man, who are some godly people that we would really love to see come be a part of Connection Point? And it's a list of who really has a need right now. And it's also a list of who's someone who doesn't have Jesus right now. And so at various times, we write names down, and these are people that we're starting to pray for, and there's going to come a moment when we get closer to our grand opening. I agree with Carol, I don't really like the term, but I haven't been able to find another term that I don't have to explain with the whole paragraph. So grand opening is what we're sticking with for right now. What I'd like you to do is write down on the back of your handout, if you got one when you came in, who's someone you're connected to who needs a neighbor. Then make your way over and write the name down, and then we are going to pray together. I would prefer that we pray in groups, but if you're more comfortable praying by yourself, that's fine too. So it'd be nice if a couple groups formed, and then there could also be pockets of individual people. And I want to begin praying for these people, but not just for these people. I also want to pray for our hearts. Because this is impossible. If you look at this, just be honest. Which column do you most likely resemble? Is it this one, or is it this one? I look at this and I'm like, ah. But I realize, and we've been talking about this, we get the reward for Christ's righteousness. And so his example is not only, oh man, I'm supposed to be there, I'm terrible. I look at him, I'm like, that's the score I get. He traded report cards with me at the cross. He took my F and he gave me his A. So this is, it's something to aspire to, but not something to make us depressed. It's something to be excited about. This is the reward we get. So make your way over. Then come back in. Pray for two things. Don't spend time talking about the people. We only have a couple minutes to pray. Just make your way into a group and then just pray out for the person that you wrote down and that others wrote down. And then pray that we would start to have something switch on the inside of our hearts so that we become this.